Now, we are familiar, of course, with the general meaning of the word deny. The English meaning is essentially the same as the Greek meaning, except that there's one more facet of it introduced in the Greek, because we're dealing with three separate words which are translated deny into English from Greek. So that actually we'll look at all three words here somewhat briefly today, and then dwell on the main one that Christ was talking about when he said it was quite possible to deny him. By way of introduction, I should perhaps say that there is some fear among theologians that this Satan movement, the worship of Satan, is going to catch on. I really don't see it to be that big of a problem, at least in the United States. It may be if there is such a general decay in religion that people get completely turned off, but there are a number of cults, sects, or whatever you want to call them today, who actually espouse Satan worship. Most of these, strange as it may seem, are former Catholics. And the Black Mass is done in Latin primarily, and it is a ritual involving some rather foul things, but it is an actual espousing of Satan and a worship of Satan and a rejection of God. If we are assuming that when Jesus said, if you deny him, he's going to deny you, that that's what kind of a denial he's talking about, I think that is a rather elementary approach to the subject, because the vast majority of the texts, as we've had to realize from the Bible, we have always viewed them as, you'll remember the preaching in the church all those years where we talked about the world, and we read the Bible and we said, you know, the world this and the world that. And we missed the whole point, unfortunately, because what we should have realized is that when we were reading all those texts from the Bible, we should have been looking at the church. The Bible is written to the church. Of course, now it's written to the world. As the world, of course, is eventually converted and brought into the church, but essentially and primarily the Bible is intended for Christians or those in the church. So when we're looking at this word denying Christ, and I'll read the text a little bit later on here, it's a very elementary assumption to think that when anybody denies Christ, it means that he has embraced satanic worship and he's going to stand up and wave his fist at Christ and say, Christ, I deny you. The people who do that are going to obviously be in such a small minority that it really wouldn't even bear our consideration. So as we look into the subject of denying Christ, we're going to see today that there have been many people who have been and are guilty of and are in the process of denying Christ who ought to know better. People who once knew Christ and once knew God, who have been caught up in something and perhaps for the most part, unbeknownst, are actually guilty of at least being in the process of denying Christ. I don't say they've reached a point yet where it's a point of no return. We'll see what the Bible says about that a little bit later on, but from the point of view of denying Christ, let's keep in mind that we're talking about something far more exhaustive than just standing up and shaking one's fist at God or Christ. We're talking about a number of other aspects. First of all, though, to get a look at the general usage of the word deny as it is found in the Bible, and these are not all the texts on it by any means, but these are just a few of the outstanding ones that will illustrate the usage. One primary word that is used is antilego, A-N-T-I-L-E-G-O. Antilego or antilego, whichever way is pronounced in the Greek. General word meaning to speak against or contradict something or somebody or to oppose or to refuse. Essentially the same meaning as we have in the English. We might notice a few texts which illustrate its usage. For example, notice in Luke, the second chapter, and verse number 34. Simon blessed them. Remember, this is an inspired utterance that was made at the time of Christ, as I recall here, circumcision. Luke 2, verse 34, Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. The word spoken against here is this antilego, translated deny in other places. So denying does have the connotation of just opposing or speaking against in its usage here. Luke, the 20th chapter, in verse number 27, gives an example of the word as follows. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny there is any resurrection. There's the same word, meaning and translated in this case, deny. In other words, opposing a concept. And as I pointed out, the word meaning either to speak against, to contradict something or somebody. If you contradict or oppose a particular ideology or a particular belief, that is spoken of in the Bible as denying that particular concept. Acts the 28th chapter. Here's another example. Acts 28, and in this case, verse number 22, speaking of Christianity in general, the statement is, "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest," that is what the Jews said to Paul, "for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Same word, contradicted, opposed. And in that sense then, that is one example of the general usage of the word deny. Romans the 10th chapter, verse number 21 is another illustration. "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And the word gainsaying here just means to obstinate. It's the same word. A denying people. People who are obstinate and set in their own ways to have their own desire to do their own thing. And this is how God summarized Israel. A prophet speaking concerning God that he's had to have patience with him continually because of their general attitude of just opposition to anything that's really for their own best interests. And then the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse number 9. "Holding fast," this is what an elder should be able to do, "holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convict." And the word here, convince, means convict. "The gainsayer," and here's the word gainsayer, meaning the denier or the opposer. So this is one example of the usage of this word antilego, a general meaning of simply to oppose or contradict or to be against something. Now, there is another word. Actually, the next two words are essentially the same, except the one adds an AP in front of it. The rest of the word is exactly the same, and the AP in front of it, I think, implies a reflexive meaning, meaning reflecting back toward the self. It's APARMEOMAI. APARMEOMAI. APARMEOMAI, I suppose, or some similarity thereof. It has a meaning. It can, of course, mean some of the other meanings. It's used in a few instances in the same way as the third word that's coming up on the list, but this one means to act in a wholly selfless manner. In other words, to deny the self. Now, this isn't too often done, but it is used in that sense in the Bible. Let's notice Matthew the 16th chapter, and we'll see a couple of examples of it before we proceed. Matthew 16, in this particular case, in verse number 24. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here's the word deny himself, and this is from this aparmiomai, meaning to act in a wholly selfless manner or to give up one's personality. And to act in a wholly selfless manner, obviously, in this case, then means to deny the self. So as Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." That is, let him act in a wholly selfless manner and come after me, or take up his cross and follow me. So what Jesus is saying essentially is that if anyone is going to be one of his disciples, then what is necessary for him to do is to set the self aside. Now obviously, when we realize what that requires, we can see that there are many, many people today who once attempted to do that, or once at one time may have accomplished it, who've refused to continue in it and no longer are doing it. They're not denying the self any longer. In fact, they have made the self the primary interest in life because of some of the things that have transpired. We can go to Mark's account. Mark the 8th chapter and verse number 34. Here Jesus said, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them," and this is a similar passage, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then I want you to notice what he says in relationship to this thing of utterly giving up to self. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So what Jesus is really showing by this example is that the ultimate, not that that may be required upon all of us, but for some it will, the ultimate is to be willing to lose his life for my sake. That's acting in a wholly selfless manner, to give up one's own personality or one's own desires. They use the term personality in the Greek lexicons, but I think that perhaps there could be a better word chosen for that, because one's personality is essentially the composite of his characteristics, as opposed to character. In other words, I remember one college professor years ago, this was not in California, but up in Montana, a college professor up there was attempting to analyze character and personality, and I never really heard a good definition of character until I heard Mr. Armstrong's. But he said that character is the way you are, and personality is the way people see you. And that's essentially true, except that he did not define what character is, which simply is the ability to tell right from wrong and then to always choose the right in opposition to the wrong. But I think when you use a statement to give up one's personality, it would be better to say to give up one's desires, because if a person gives up, well, to a certain degree that's true, one does have to give up certain personality characteristics and traits that are not good and to replace them with the personality and the attitude of Christ, I suppose. But really it does mean in a broader sense just to be willing to give up one's desires and to submit his lifestyle and his way of life to God. Then in Luke 9, verse number 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I roared when I read this. It said, "Oh Lord, please use me in thy work, especially in an executive capacity." Well, that's really what people want to do. In other words, they don't want to serve. They want to be in some kind of an exalted office or some kind of a position. And really, this is what happened in the past. People became utterly confused about what service really was. And to them, service meant that you were in a higher up from the pecking order and you could tell more people what to do. But when Jesus said here, "Let a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," he meant just exactly that, that Christianity is a daily thing, a daily sacrifice that one makes. And such usage of the word here, meaning to act in a wholly selfless manner, is something that has to be done on a routine basis. It can't be something where you decide, you know, like every 6 months you're going to make your big sacrificial blast, and then that'll atone for all the times you've been selfish in between. Well, it really doesn't work that way, see. If you're going to really follow Christ, it's an attitude, it's a frame of mind, it's a character trait that, which you have taken on. And it does require this act of giving wholly of the self. Now, those are two usages of the word deny. The one meaning, of course, to speak against, to contradict something or somebody. And the second one meaning to act in a wholly selfless manner. Now, the third one, and this is the one we want to look at a little more closely today, is armiomai. It's the exact same word with the AP missing. A-R-M-E-O-M-A-I. And it's translated deny. It's translated in other ways too, but it means literally in the Greek to refuse, to disdain, to repudiate, to disown, or to disregard. Now, when you examine even the definition of itself, it ought to tell you something. Because you could look at two of these, at least two of these, and you could say quite plainly that they require a prior commitment. How can you disown something if you never owned it in the first place? How can you repudiate something if you hadn't already accepted it in the first place? So the meaning of this particular word here is a little bit more specific relative to one's past. And this is the word we're going to examine far more carefully today, because this is the one. We can go over to Matthew, the 10th chapter now. And notice verse number 33 here, and this is the word we want to use here. This is the Armiomai, or some pronunciation thereof. Here's what it says. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So there's the word, meaning whosoever will disdain me, or whosoever shall refuse me, whosoever shall repudiate me, or whosoever shall disown me, or whosoever shall disregard me, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now the word here then should make it quite plain that you cannot disown something, or you cannot disdain something, or you cannot refuse something which first has not been offered to you. Either one or two things has taken place. Either it has been offered to you and you have repudiated it, or you have refused it, or you have accepted it and then at some later date you have disregarded it or disowned it. So in both cases here, you're looking at an opportunity for truth and knowledge and understanding to either have been given to you or to have been adopted as a part of your thinking for some period of time before you ended up repudiating it. Now think of that usage in terms and in light of what has taken place in the last years. In 1972, the feast was being planned, and 96,000 people were going to keep the feast. Approximately 2 years later, when the big blow-up occurred in 1974, the figures for the feast were 68 or 69,000. Somewhere in that vicinity. So we can say that we're talking about a membership loss of approximately 25,000 people. Now, where did those 25,000 people go? How many of those people are really trying to live by every word of God and embrace the things that they always believed? So I think I can safely say that when you're looking at these approximately 25,000 people who have walked out on one particular organization or another, you're looking probably at 99% of those people who have rejected and repudiated everything they once believed. Or at least, maybe I shouldn't say everything, probably vast amounts of what they once believed. Maybe in some few cases they are holding on to 3/4 of it or something at the present, but the truth of the matter is that of those 25,000 people, almost every single one of them have rejected either in part or total everything they once believed. Does that constitute a repudiation, a disowning, a rejection? Absolutely. Why then did Jesus use this particular word? Why, for example, when Jesus was giving the admonition here about rejecting or denying Christ, why didn't he use the antilego? That means to speak against or contradict. In this particular case here, he used the word armiomai, meaning to refuse, disdain, repudiate, disown, or disregard. Well, it should be quite obvious that what Jesus was doing here in giving this particular usage, or Matthew, I suppose, when he wrote it, whoever wrote the gospel account here, and if we're going to accept the fact that it is the inspired word of God and was written in that manner, whatever term Jesus used, the writer, the inspired writer, used this word here, which very, very clearly infers that the people here who have denied Christ have denied a previous commitment. In other words, we're talking about people who have been given knowledge. We're talking about people who have been given truth. We're talking about people, probably a number of them, who had actually adopted and embraced that truth and that knowledge and had accepted it, and who now, as we're going to examine here the usage of this word, have denied it, and they've denied it in more ways than one. Every single one of those divisions claim themselves to be Christian. Now, how can you claim yourself to be Christian if you reject Christianity? Well, of course, to come back to that would be, well, you know, they never had it in the first place. Well, then, if they never had it in the first place, anybody who makes that remark, what makes them think they have it now? So any way you want to slice it, the truth of the matter is that there has been a repudiation of that knowledge and that truth that was once revealed to them. And when we understand that, we can see quite plainly why the particular word here, armiomai, was used, because it does infer those who rejected something they had formerly known or had formerly accepted. All right, now, let's notice a few more examples of it here. Now, here's the word arpiomai. This is the word that was previously used above when I said, in a specific sense, used in a wholly selfless manner. But since the only difference, distinction between the armiomai and operaomai is the AP in front of it, then you can see that it really is essentially the same word. And I want to show you now a couple of instances how it is used. Let's go to Matthew, the 26th chapter here. It can mean, one of its meanings is to deny the self, to act in a wholly selfless manner, but another meaning of it is as follows. Notice it in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse number 34. Peter answered and said to him, verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, obviously Peter then was someone who had known Christ, hadn't he? That's why this particular word is used here. In other words, Peter had had former knowledge. Peter had had contact with Christ and had accepted Christ's teachings. And then when the chips were down, was going to end up denying him. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. We're all familiar with that incident. Luke 12, verse number 9. Here's another usage of it here. I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. We may want to go into some length this thing of confessing, but I want you to notice particularly verse number 9, and here's the same thing. Let's say the very similar usage of the arpiomai. He that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. The same warning. And it's essentially the same word, it just simply adds the AP in front. But when we get back to the specific usage of armiomai, let's notice here in Matthew the 26th chapter, and what took place here, verse number 70. She said, and one of the damsels remembered talking to Peter, she said, you were with Jesus of Galilee, and he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. So here was Peter ending up repudiating or disowning or disdaining or refusing to acknowledge his association with Christ. This particular act which was done by Peter was probably the least amount of harm and damage that he could have done, because we see that immediately following, he didn't repent. He wept bitterly. He was very sorry for his cowardice, but you know, I suppose if any of us would be in those circumstances, you know, it would be, you know, it's easy to sit back and judge what Peter should have done. But when someone is in those same circumstances, I think it would be probably quite understandable as to why he did what he did. In any respect, though, verse number 72, another maid saw him, and she said, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So here was a rejection, and here was a rejection of an individual that he had had knowledge and understanding about and concerning, and had, of course, embraced Christianity as much as he had been capable of doing up to that point before receiving God's Holy Spirit. I'm sure that God did take that into consideration. Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses number 13 and 14. Here, Peter, I think, in this case, is talking to the Jews. He said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, this is not to say, I don't think we need to assume that these Jews all had knowing, understandable knowledge of Jesus Christ, but as you'll recall what I said a little bit earlier, when we look at the usage of this word armiomai, we're looking at two aspects. We're looking at number one, the opportunity of truth and knowledge being introduced, as well as the rejection of it after you have once accepted it. In the case of most of these Jews here, this is a separate subject in itself, but it nevertheless is true, and that is that nobody can really come to understand and comprehend true Christianity without a divine call. one has to be converted and led by the Holy Spirit. That is the second aspect of what we're talking about when we're saying in order to reject God, one class of individuals first had to know Him. The second aspect, in the one that I mentioned previously, was where the opportunity has been given, where knowledge has come to you, and without a in-depth examination, you end up rejecting it. And that, of course, is what the Jews did. And that's why Peter's making the statement here. He said, you denied Him in the presence of Pilate. Here's this word, armiomai. When Pilate was determined to let Him go, Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. But like most politicians, he was expedient to the conditions. He had to take advantage of the conditions as they existed at the time. And rather than to be responsible for an uprising and have the higher Roman authorities breathing down his neck, he just decided to sacrifice Jesus to cause the least amount of trouble. And so he did. But even Pilate did not have the desire to do it and did not want to do it. And then as it says here, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Typical human nature. So here's the same thing, denied. And in this particular case here, you see, Jesus had been preaching the message for 3 years. And as Paul said later on in the book of Acts, these things were not done in a corner. In other words, what happened during Christ's ministry, it had such an impact on the nation that Jesus had been heard of all over. And yet they rejected the vast majority of them, the people. Of course, they blindly followed the leaders, but the leaders, because of professional jealousy, saw to it that Jesus was rejected and the people went along blindly. So the truth of the matter is that there was an opportunity of truth and knowledge having been revealed to them, which they refused, and that's why the word is used here. But now we want to go one step further than that. Let's examine it from a point of view of those who have had knowledge. Those who have accepted it and have rejected it. Does it mean that they stand up and wave their fists at God? Well, I can tell you this. I don't know of a single person that left the church, and I use that term broadly. I hope you understand what I mean. I don't know of a single one that has stood up and waved his fist and cursed God. For the most part, the individuals who have left have done one or two things. They have either said, well, I just can't know. There's no way to know. I mean, you know, let's face it, I'm an agnostic. That's what they're not saying that, but that's what they mean. You know what an agnostic means? It just means I don't know. So the Christian agnostics really are the people who were once converted in God's church who now have withdrawn and say, I just don't know. I just don't know anymore. I remember down in Sacramento, we had the Spokesman's Club graduation, and there was a man there who had been a very, very zealous member. And, of course, he had no idea what was going on. Nobody had really told him outside of just some kind of vague rumors that he had heard, you know. And anything that was said, of course, was tagged as rumor. And, you know, you're not supposed to regard that. It's just rumor. So, of course, I knew what had been going on for about 3 years. Had been virtually sick, so to speak, for 3 years. And somehow the conversation got onto the church, and I said something to him about what if he found out that he would be disillusioned someday. And he looked at me and he said, why, Mr. Clark, he said, there's not a single thing that would ever happen in this church that would ever make me disgusted and disillusioned with the church. And I looked at him and I couldn't help it. I just laughed. Shouldn't have done it, but, you know, I just couldn't help it because he was so naive. I just couldn't believe how people could be that naive. Well, I heard he's now left the church down there, and his wife says that he has made the remark, religion has no more place in his life. This is what's happened. You know, see, the one group of people, they say, well, you know, I just don't know. I've been confused and I just don't know the answer, and so, you know, let me be ignorant. The other group of people are the people who have gone off into various splits and sects and divisions of one type or another. They've embraced part, or some of them altogether have embraced Protestantism and you name it. And they're the people who very soundly would tell you they're Christians. So the truth of the matter is that the people who have stood up and rejected God and have rejected Christ, you know, they're really very, very few and far between. Now, obviously, if Jesus is going to use this word and we find as much usage of it as we do in the Bible, it must obviously have some kind of an impact, and it must be important regarding the people of God. Sure enough, it is, because there's many, many examples. There are many examples of its usage. So let's just take a number of texts here now and go through them and analyze them. First of all, 1 Timothy 5. And verse number 8. Here Paul is giving an admonition concerning financial obligation or responsibility. And he's talking about widows indeed here. And then it gets down to verse 7 and says, these things command that they may be blameless. That is, that they may be without reproach. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, what can you deny? Can you deny something besides Christ? It says right here quite plainly, you can deny the faith. Now, let me ask you this question. If you deny the faith, do you deny Christ? All right, what did Christ say back in Luke? He said, he that rejects me has one that will judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So Jesus said very plainly that God's word is what will judge the man. Now Jesus came speaking of his words, and what did he say? He said, the Father told me what I should say and what I should do. So in reality, what Jesus is really saying in plain language is that if you reject the inspired word of God, it is tantamount to rejecting him, because the word of God does reflect him. I don't think any of you would disagree with that. Where you would disagree would be with what the minister said, and you would say, well, that's his word. But if you read it right out of the Bible, and you saw very plainly that that is God's word and that's what it says, there could be no argument for that. Then your only choice would be, well, I'm just not going to follow it, which choice many people have made today. They have been said in essence, well, I know it says that, but I mean, you know, who knows? Or they choose a particular brand and they say, well, really what Christ did was really the last vestiges of Judaism and really didn't apply to us today. He did not come to set us an example. He really came to free us. And so really the only thing we follow today is from the Gospel of John. Or they'll come up with some kind of an ideology like that in essence, and that way they can choose what part of God's word they want to choose and follow. But the truth of the matter is that if anybody is honest with themselves, if they read the Bible, and the Bible is God's inspired word, and if Christ and God inspired it, not only the Old Testament, but the New, and let's keep in mind, as we're told in the New Testament, that every scripture is given by inspiration of God, then if you read it here and it says a certain thing, there is no argument if you're concerned about following God. And if Jesus said that when you reject his word, then what's going to judge you in the last day is going to be that very word, then that tells you in plain language that to reject Christ or to reject the faith, and when we talk about the faith, we're talking about the embodiment of the doctrine. When one rejects the faith, it is tantamount to rejecting Christ. So how do you reject Christ? This is one example right here. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, what that is really saying in plain language is that there are other ways of rejecting Christ and God without standing up and shaking your fist at God and Christ and saying, I reject you. You know, nobody in his right mind is going to do a thing like that. The people who are going to end up denying Christ are going to do it by other avenues. And these avenues I'm going to demonstrate to you. And every single one of these words that I'm showing you here this afternoon are from the same word, armiomai. Same word. Which implies previous knowledge. A rejection of previous knowledge or previous understanding. Now you just look at it from this point of view. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. How can you deny what you never had in the first place? Now, you could deny, I suppose, words you hear without, if you have a certain particular type of philosophy and then you hear strange words and you just automatically reject them on the basis that they're not palatable, that's one thing. But on the other hand, when you reject them on the basis of having previously embraced them, That's another matter entirely. So the statement is here, he has denied the faith. Now, how could you deny the faith if you never had it in the first place? See, Paul is writing to the church. So here's a man here that actually denies the faith. And if he denies the faith, has he denied Christ? Obviously. See, now if you notice very carefully, I kept the church out of it. You see, we heard too much of that in the past, didn't we? The idea was that the very moment you question or leave the church, that's tantamount to committing the unpardonable sin, for the simple reason that the parable about the vine and being attached to the vine, remember that, you know, if you're not attached to the vine and you're cut off, then you got to be attached to the body. And of course, Christ was talking about himself, but the equation was made that since the body is the church, then that parable is really talking about the church. Hence, anybody who left the church was cut off from God. See, I'm not talking about that. That's not even the issue here. You see, the issue is your relationship with Christ. And when you reject the words of God, what have you rejected? When you have rejected the inspired word of God and you have rejected the faith, who have you really rejected? Well, the answer is obvious. You see, you have rejected the one who gave those words. And if the Bible is God's inspired word, and if Paul said that all scripture is given by inspiration, then who have you rejected? See, if you reject the faith, you reject Christ. It's that simple. Now, I'm talking, of course, in terms of those who had a sufficient amount of understanding and knowledge to know what they were doing. You can deny, of course, Christ when you deny the faith. Now, another aspect of it, of course, and one that we've seen, very clearly seen, it's very obvious it's happened, and this is in 2 Timothy 3, verse number 5. We talk about the last days here, perilous times, and you read about various characteristics that were going to occur, and then you read here in verse number 5, this is one of the things that would take place, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, is that talking about the church, and is that talking about Christians or not? Well, I think we know the answer. See, all those years in the past, we said, yeah, that's right, that's talking about this group, or that's talking about that group. We should have been looking at this group. Because the statement is here, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Have you ever known of a church in the last 2,000 years that has actually denied the power of God, as this church has? And I'm using that word very broadly, you know, this church. You know, when you suddenly begin to tout scholarship and say the truth and knowledge comes by scholarship and not divine revelation, then what have you done? You have absolutely rejected the Holy Spirit as being a source of influence to lead you to a knowledge of the truth. Now, anybody who studied the Bible at all knows quite plainly that knowledge and truth come by divine revelation. One author wrote in the bulletin, and he said, so I'm not wording it verbatim, but what he said in essence is that really, truth and knowledge come by scholarship, and divine revelation is only sort of a side tool. In other words, your own human intellect is more powerful and capable than God's Spirit is. And I'll tell you, when that very thing was done, when the concept was adopted that knowledge and truth come by scholarship, by your own study, and not by divine revelation, that was an absolute rejection of the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, right in conjunction with that, and following right in its heels, was the doctrinal change on divorce and remarriage, where essentially the teaching behind it was, well, they can't get along anyway, so why make them live together? Just go ahead and let them separate. I've got a letter to that effect. And what the church was really saying was, what it was saying is, that people no longer have to overcome. No longer do they have to call upon the Holy Spirit to give them the strength to overcome. Rather, we'll just let them have the easy way out. Rather than to tell them this is what God expects them to do, we'll just change the doctrine. Now, is that a rejection of the power of God's Holy Spirit to enable you to overcome? Absolutely. Now, you don't try to tell me that the power of God's Spirit was not denied. Having a form of godliness, oh yes, there's still a form of godliness there, all right. But denying the power thereof. That happens. Now, have you denied Christ when you'd have done that very thing? How can you possibly ever accept and believe the true teachings of Christ If, number one, you reject the very power of influence to lead you to Christ, and secondly, the very power to be able to live God's way. There's no way you can do it. So the truth of the matter is that this process of denying Christ actually involves denying the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now let's carry it one step further. Notice Titus, the first chapter, verse number 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Can you deny God and Christ in your activities and what you do? The Bible says yes. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. Has that taken place? How many people today have absolutely rejected God's law and God's commandments and the things that God requires them to do? While they still call themselves Christians. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. So when you realize that, and this is happening all over the country, I'm not just talking about California, I'm talking about what is going on everywhere. And you look at the kind of works that are being done, as the Bible says, you're abominable and disobedient, while still calling themselves Christians. What do you have? Is that a rejection of God's way? Is that a rejection of God and Jesus Christ? Paul said it's a rejection of God right here in plain language. Is Christ God? He certainly is. Is that denying Christ? Absolutely. So you can do it in your works. That's very, very plain. Now let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. And let's notice what is said here. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Same word. They're denying Christ. Now I want you to notice the context here. It says they deny the Lord that bought them. Now how do you deny the Lord that bought you? Well, let's notice what Peter says over here in the first book of Peter concerning how we were purchased. Because it says here, the Lord bought them. In other words, He purchased them for His own. Now they're denying that Lord, and obviously it implies they're denying that method whereby they were redeemed. And as it says here, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain course of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So what were they purchased with? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now how would you reject the shed blood of Jesus Christ? It says here they're denying the Lord that bought them. Well, God, of course, is the final judge, and I think we should always keep that point in mind. But I want you to notice the possibility that has taken place with probably some who once knew the truth. God, of course, as I said, is the final judge and will determine it. But go to the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and I want you to notice how people deny the Lord that bought them. Here you read, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, this is Hebrews 6, verse 4, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, in other words, it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now this is what this text is really telling us. What this text is really telling us is that you receive one call and one call only. That's all that text means. In other words, if God calls you to a knowledge of the truth and you respond to that knowledge of that truth and you live God's way, that's the one and only chance you're ever going to get. And if you because of the right of being a free moral agent, decide to abandon and to reject that and go to the point of no return, it is an impossibility for you to ever be converted again, because God will not repeat that process. That's what that text means. All right, if God will not repeat that process, then we see very plainly the remainder of the verse as follows. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And one of the other texts, I don't know whether it's right in this one or not, but you'll remember it, I'm sure, states that they count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Remember that text? In other words, what I'm saying is this, that it's irrespective of the reason that people fall away. And there may be some, maybe God is going to judge this whole thing differently because of the cause behind most people falling away. There's never really been a time in the history of God's work, even when we find the historical record in the first century, where it started at the top. And it was the top that actually bewildered people so badly that they just absolutely abandoned everything. In the first century, what we really find taking place is because there was not the kind of communication and the kind of a hierarchical system that was organized in the latter days that we have today, we find that the deterioration began in the local level and out, and then because of the, let's say, a lack, maybe I'm sure God purposed it that way, but because there was not the communication system we know these days, then it started in the local area and then gradually spread, so that the people who were destroyed at the local level from the local area. Whereas in our times in which we live today, it actually started at the top and then spread to the local area from the top. And when people began to realize that, you know, something was rotten in the state of Denmark, and then they became disillusioned, and then finally ended up abandoning the faith because they couldn't recognize the difference between what people say and what you as an individual are expected to do. All it had to do is read Matthew 23, verse 3, and it'd seen the whole answer clearly. What did Jesus say? He said, everything they tell you, do. But he said, don't do after their example. So what did people do today? Well, they looked at the bad example and they just said, well, nothing to the whole thing. Now that's a cause of falling away. Now whether or not God is going to judge this situation differently, only God knows. But I'm saying this, that for whatever reason someone decides to reject the Lord that bought them and to turn from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and as it says, to count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing, once they reach the point of no return, the reason it's impossible for them to ever be converted again or to be brought back is because they're only called and converted one time. God is not going to repeat that process in anybody. That's why the responsibility of living up to the truth and maintaining it all of one's life rests with that individual, and it is a major responsibility. It is the major responsibility in life. So that's what I'm saying here. They deny the Lord that bought them. In other words, what they're really doing is that they are tampering. They're on the very edge, at least, the precipice of damnation, because they're tampering with the very matter of conversion itself. When you turn around and you tell, you know, what, 96 or 95 or 80 or 75,000 people that, well, you're not converted because you're led by the Holy Spirit to a knowledge of the truth, you got to trust us. We're scholars. We're the ones that lead you to the truth. That's how you have truth. So we're going to reject everything you ever learned in the past. What we want to do now is to have you accept what we tell you now. That's how you're converted, folks. And when people believe that kind of thing and then they reject the very thing that led the very part of the knowledge and the doctrine of the truth that was a part of their original conversion, what have they done? Well, at the very least, they ignorantly have denied Christ. Now, it's in within God's power, of course, to reverse that process at any time, and he may do so. And I rather suspect that he will judge people today a little bit differently on the basis of the problem, which has never had any precedence. But nevertheless, it is a serious matter when people decide to repudiate doctrine and turn away from the very thing they were converted to on the basis of somebody that comes along and says, you should believe me because I'm a scholar. Well, if I had thought knowledge and truth came through scholars, that last place in the world I'd ever gone to is Ambassador College. Well, there are brilliant theologians that speak 15 languages. If I think that knowledge and truth comes through scholarship, you know what I would have done? I would have gone on a survey and I would have found the most brilliant theologian alive and I'd gone to his college. Because the truth of the matter is the only way you ever come to a knowledge of the truth is through divine revelation and with the power of God's Holy Spirit guiding and leading you to a knowledge of that truth. And then you're accepting it. Now, sure, Bible study is required. But I can tell you this, that if God Almighty requires anybody be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to be saved, then why didn't he have the whole world remain only in Greek and Hebrew languages? See, the truth of the matter is you don't have to have any knowledge of Hebrew and Greek in order to be saved. If you can read the English King James Version, you can be saved. Only thing you have to do is be willing to obey what it says, and that's what a lot of so-called scholars aren't willing to do. In fact, they want to use their Hebrew and Greek in order to get around the plain, simple words of the Bible that say do. So when we're talking about this matter of rejecting or repudiating the Lord that bought them, well, I'll tell you, we're tampering with the very process of conversion itself and revealed knowledge and truth. And don't try to tell me that there haven't been many people who have actually ended up probably ignorantly denying Christ because they just believe what they're told on the basis of this thing of scholarship and the repudiation of divine revelation. Now, 1 John 2 and verse number 22. Here's another statement we want to examine in the light of denying Christ. We read here, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Now you see, the assumption is that somebody's going to stand up, you know, wave his fist and curse God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth because, you know, your professing Christians aren't going to do that. There might be, as I said earlier, a few Satanists who would do that. And, you know, they would try to worship the devil, but in reality, this text is far broader in that meaning. Now, how do you deny Christ? Well, let's notice what Christ himself said in Luke, the 6th chapter. Luke 6 and verse 46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So you deny Christ by refusing to do what he tells you to do. So denying Christ actually means, in a broad sense as its usage is here, to just refuse to do what the Lord tells you to do. In other words, you make profession that he is the Lord, all right. You call him your Lord and your master, but you don't do a thing he tells you to do. Now, this is one of the things, of course, that we recognize. It's one thing to have the doctrine, which is essential to salvation. I think we all recognize that fact. That, you know, no one is going to be saved unless they have the proper doctrine. But they can still have the proper doctrine and not be saved. If they have such a rotten attitude and they refuse to live by the doctrine. So the truth of the matter is that true Christianity entails not only the matter of understanding and believing the proper doctrine, but also it means to live it and put it to practice. I saw people who even had associated with us at one period of time who took great pride in the fact they had the doctrine. But I can tell you the bitterness and the attitudes that those people had were just absolutely beyond repair. And who's really hurt by that? You see, if you allow yourself, or if we allow ourselves to get into a reactionary stance, and then that reactionary stance becomes habit, you know, of criticism, of bitterness, of fault-finding and all that went along with it, of hurt feelings and that kind of thing, and then that remains. And that becomes a part of your thinking and a part of your way of life, Do you think it's going to stop off when you left back there? No, it's going to be a part of your thinking wherever you go. And who's going to be the one hurt in the end? You, of course. So you see, the truth of the matter is, it's not worth it to you, or it's not worth it to any of us, to retain bitterness. Now, I'm forced by the circumstances I'm in to say more about the past and things than any of you are. But that's my responsibility before God. I think I can do it without bitterness. I might sometimes get upset and riled up a little bit. As one minister said, one of the former ministers, he heard a tape of mine. He said, that tape was sarcastic. Well, probably it was 2 years ago, or close to 2 years ago. But I can tell you one thing. What am I supposed to do when I look at, 96,000 people who have been taken down the Tule Trail? I'm supposed to laugh and pat him on the back and say, great work, boys. All I can say is, they're going to find out what Jesus Christ says to them when they stand up in front of the judgment. They're going to see if he's going to pat them on the back and say, why, that's no more serious than flicking the ashes off your cigarette. That's the way they want to make it. You've absolutely damned people's lives and ruined them by the thousands, and then you say, well, he's sarcastic in what he says. Well, they're going to find out how sarcastic God's going to be when they stand up in front of judgment and they have to answer for turning into rank heresy and turning away from God's truth when they had it revealed to them initially and knew better. And a large percentage of those men took the stance they did solely for a paycheck, plain and simple. They were more concerned about security than they were in upholding God's truth. And all I can say is, may God be merciful to their miserable souls. But I can say one thing, that there is no place for bitterness against individuals and against what people have done, because God's going to be the final judge in the end anyway. But one thing is absolutely certain. You can stand up and make all the profession you want to about being a Christian, and if you don't live it and you don't put it to practice in your life, it's just meaningless words. Now, as it says here very plainly, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How do you really reject Christ? Well, you reject him by what you refuse to do. Now, there's another text that ties right in with this. This is in the book of Jude. This is the final one that I want to examine today. There are a few more in the book of Revelation. For example, one of the church errors there, whichever one it is, it says you have not denied the faith. Some church errors have done that. They have denied the faith. Other church errors, the Philadelphia era, whoever that group of people may be, it says of them that they have not denied my name, which means that they did not deny the authority of Christ and of God's word over their lives, and that includes certainly the faith. But when we look at it strictly from a point of view of what has transpired on the local level, well, I shouldn't say the local level, it actually is transpired in the headquarters level and then was palmed off to the local level. But as it says here, there were certain men crept in unawares, which were before old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied him. How'd they deny him? By turning grace into lasciviousness. Now, how do you turn grace into lasciviousness? Well, grace just simply means God's free, undeserved, unmerited pardon that he bestows on you when you repent. Now, how do you turn that into lasciviousness? Well, just exactly the way that I heard. This became a theme the last 3 or 4 years. You know what it said? It said, well, we've just been too strict and stringent all these years, and we've just got to realize that God is a great God of justice and mercy, a great God of mercy. God is so merciful, you can go ahead essentially and do what you want to do, and you'll still be forgiven. They weren't told that in those words, but that's exactly what it meant. So, as the Bible points out, one of the characteristics of the latter days, it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God anymore. One of the reasons they don't fear God is because they've been told, God is so merciful that, he'll understand everything you do. Now, he'll understand it all right. He'll understand it in a way that people, just like we said in one of our recent articles, people aren't going to be judged on what they think they're doing. They're going to be judged on the basis of what they are doing. And there's a difference. So let's recognize, as it says here, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, just a license to do what you want to do, and still you're going to be all right because you profess Christianity. And then as we read in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse number 23, Jesus answered to this. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's a rejection of God's law. So you can see quite plainly there are any number of ways whereby Christ can be denied. The sad part about it is that the bulk of the people who have ended up denying Christ are the very ones that are met by these texts. And I'm talking about people who once knew the truth. You know, I'm looking at approximately 25,000, you know, that are gone to the four winds. Nobody knows where they are anymore. You could go around, I suppose, to any town and you'd meet people that were former members of the Worldwide Church of God. Don't do anything anymore. Then you're looking at the other, you know, 70,000 approximately who have been led down the path of, you know, new scholarship and enlightenment, so they don't even believe what they once believed and are practicing things that would just appall you. You would never be a member of that church if that's the way it was when you first went into it years ago. You know, I've had to ask myself the question, if I would look at what the present configuration is when I was first converted back in 1952, and if that would have been what the church was, I would have never gone to it. I'd have been much more easier to be a Seventh-day Adventist or something like that if I were going to embrace the Sabbath. So what's the difference? So I think when we begin to analyze some of these texts and we see the proper usage of them in the New Testament, we can see quite plainly that there are any number of ways that the people of God are denying Christ. Now, I have not said that they have denied Christ to the point of no return. Only God knows that. And perhaps God will reverse that entire thing one way or the other in the future, whatever period of time ahead he has for that. But the truth of the matter is that there can be a point of no return if it's kept on long enough. And that's the thing we want to be aware of, that there are many, many more ways in denying Christ rather than just shaking one's fist at him. And the ways that people have been led astray in denying Christ today have affected many of the people that we once knew and loved so well. So let's always remember, brethren, to be praying about them and that God will enlighten them to realize what has taken place.